Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Micah as we continue through the Old Testament, Micah chapter 1. The main focus of this book is on God's judgment on His people. We are back now looking at the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and God again dealing with them for the rebellion against Him. You remember, of course, the book of Hosea, the book of Amos, Isaiah. All of these guys were sent to these kingdoms. Now, Isaiah and the rest of them were sent specifically either to the northern or the southern kingdom along with Hosea and Amos. Interestingly, Micah was sent to both of them. So he got to go down and pronounce and share God's word with both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You see, these people had turned from the Lord. And their lifestyles, of course, deteriorated because they had been worshiping false gods. And as a result of that, covetousness and oppression and all kinds of problems had come into the society. They refused to listen to God's word. But they loved to hear the false prophets, those who would say nice religious speech and talk about, you know, God and kind of leave Him not defined, really. They didn't mind listening to them. But they wanted nothing to do with reality, the truth of God's word and their sinful condition, you see. And so we come to this book of Micah. Micah, of course, like I said, a contemporary of Hosea, Isaiah, and Amos. In fact, Micah, younger than Isaiah, it is said by some, the critics, you know, of the scriptures, those that would criticize, that actually Micah does a lot of plagiarizing of Isaiah. And thus they say, because of that, there's something amiss here, and they have a problem with that. But listen, every one of us who teach God's word is going to commit plagiarism. Okay, we are going to do it. And, hey, Paul says, take these things that you've seen and heard of me and commit them to faithful men. The words that you've heard from me, commit them to faithful men so that they can do what? Pass them on and commit them to faithful men so that they can do what? Commit them to more. You get the idea, right? You know what, folks? There is only one original thought that man has ever had. And it was Adam. And it was a bad idea. It is not my goal or desire as your pastor to be original. I've seen guys try so hard to be original and insightful all on their own and come up. And you know what? I do struggle with, you know, I want something brand new, something that nobody's ever said before or seen before. God, could I do that? Now, I have to ask myself, why am I praying that? Because I want you to be impressed. With who? Me. And you know, I've had those moments where I thought, oh, this is good. Now, I've never heard this, read this anywhere. And I get up and I share it and then I cruise around. I'm going, man, that was good. And then boom, somebody else, you know, James McDonald, I'll flip him on and he says the exact same thing. I go, hey! That was mine. No. You know what? Isaiah had no problem. Micah had no problem. This is Micah, actually, is sort of a Reader's Digest version, if you would. Kind of the condensed version of the book of Isaiah. For those that don't like to read through 66 full chapters here, you have Micah, who kind of condenses it down. You know, younger than Isaiah. You know how young people like, okay, just kind of trim it down, cut to the chase, get to the heart. Kind of the man's version, maybe. And guess what, Isaiah? I mean, Micah has, a lot of it is exactly what Isaiah said. But that's not a problem. Because how do we learn? Repetition. You see, Peter said, I would not hesitate to put you in remembrance of these things, even though you know them. Because there's dogs out there, false teachers, there are liars. And I would much rather have you imprinted with the truth of God's word than impressed with mine. And I don't mind if you've heard it before. Here's the question. It's not if you've heard it before. The question is are we doing what we've heard? Because you see, I have a tendency myself to go, well, if I tell them this, I want to tell them something different. I want to tell them something new. They've probably heard this before. But the question is are we heeding what we've heard? And every time you hear it, God's Spirit convicts and corrects and directs and speaks to our hearts. You see, it's the Spirit of God through not my words, but His word that touches hearts and lives and changes men and women, not only presently, but for all eternity. And it's His truth that we need to see and understand, you see. And so, the argument that, you know, Micah just is a plagiarist and that, so what? So what? We're not, again, here to establish new, brand new things. We're here to study the Word of God. Now, this book can be divided into three different sections. The first section in chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 12. Speak of the coming judgment. The second section speaks of the coming deliverer in chapter 4 through verse 1 through 5 verse 15. And then the third and final section speaks of trusting in the Lord. So the judgment, the deliverer, and trusting in the Lord. That's how we're going to look at this book. That's how we'll take it apart. And so we see here that in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, the messenger, of course, as I've already stated, is Micah. It is taken from the Hebrew word, which means, who is like Yahweh? Now, names were important in those days, and we see Micah, you see, is speaking to a nation who has turned from the Lord and needed a reminder about those who are worshiping all these false gods, about what the real God, the true and living God, who is like Yahweh. You guys are going after all these gods, but there is no God like our God. We sing that. You see, there is no God like our God. So pay attention. The time he wrote it, of course, during the reigns of Ahaz, Hezekiah, placed the ministry about 750 to 686 B.C. Micah living in a town in Judea, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, near the Philistine city of Gath, where, of course, you know, a giant of a man who came crashing down because of a giant of the faith, David. Goliath succumbed, you see. He was from Gath. His focus again on both the northern and southern kingdoms. And so his message It begins in verse 2. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. And the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Micah is telling them, hey, judgment is coming. And it's coming to all the inhabitants of the earth. The Lord is taking the witness stand, if you would. Not only is he the judge, but he's kind of like the prosecuting attorney as well. And when he comes out, you know what? It's time to look out. And he's looking ahead to a future day where the Lord will judge a Christ-rejecting world. Yes, he's talking again historically about judging and dealing and with the kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms. They are going to go into captivity in Babylon, you see, under Babylonian captivity, as we have read with the other studies through Isaiah and all those other studies. But it speaks of a judgment of the earth ultimately during that time of the 7-year tribulation period prior to the Lord establishing his kingdom on planet earth for 1,000 years. God is the judge. He is the one that sets up nations and tears down nations, even in this day. The borders of the nations are set by the Lord. And the rising up and the falling of those nations are under the control of his sovereign power. And you know what? God judges. God judges. I think our country, the Lord is crying out. The word is sounding forth. Confess your sin and repent. Confess your sin and repent. Go back. And trust me. And look to me. It's interesting to see what's going on presently. I'm sure many of you probably watched with me the inauguration yesterday. All the buzz, historic event, a president, an African American taking the oath of office there, under a record, with a record crowd in attendance. People crying and weeping and celebrating. And certainly it was a great moment. The people having high hopes and expectations. And you know what, folks? Let me just tell you this. Can I tell you and remind you? I don't care what man he is, whether he's George Bush, whether he's, you know, Abraham Lincoln, whoever he is. Guess what? There is no man that can fix what's wrong with us. I pray for President Obama. I think that's the position we all ought to be in. I hope he can do something to change things. But can I tell you this? You know what? The change that's needed is not simply in Washington, it's here. It's in the nation. It's not the policies up there in with the politics, it's the hearts of the people. Greedy, self-seeking, thinking we deserve and have a right somehow to everything. Who are we? And what hole did we crawl out of? Have a right. Listen, There are plenty of places in the world today where nobody's talking about their rights to health care, their rights to, you know, free speech, or their rights to, you know, do anything, because they are living in oppression. There's only one way that we can remain a free people. Our founding fathers knew it. There's only one way this democracy can succeed, and that is to have a people who are God-fearing, who are praying, who have a conscience and a heart and a love for others more than themselves. And the reason we're in the mess we're in is because of our self-seeking, self-centered teaching, our self-esteem. And folks, it just won't fix it. Like we shared last time together with Jonah, a miserable man. God loved him. God used him. And you know, when we ended the book, we don't have anything else recorded about Jonah, but I hope he got better. Don't you? But you know what? We won't get better if we keep our eyes on us. If it's all about me, it's all about my thing, it's all about my comfort, my satisfaction, my needs being met. And a lot of the needs, honestly, here's the deal. Bible says it, food and clothing, with that be content. There's your needs. You got more than you need tonight? I think every one of us sitting in these pews has more than we need. You got more than the clothes you came with, right? He didn't say having, you know, an abundance of food and 20 pairs of shoes and five, you know, 10, 15, 20 shirts and seven or eight pair of pants and a suit and a dress suit and a, you know, he didn't say that that's what you need to be content. I'm not saying it's bad to have those things. Again, what I'm saying is it's a shame to have all that we have and be so grumpy and whining and complaining and wanting more. And where's the end? Where's the end? I'm preaching to you, but I'm preaching to me. I'm listening to myself right now. I can hear it. I struggle like you struggle. Where is it? What else do I need? These people were in that place, worshiping false gods. God steps out of his place now and the valleys split and the mountains melt. Judgment comes. All this, it says in verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Here we see God coming against the capital cities there in Israel. First Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. These are where the city governments were at this time, or the nation's governments. And as goes the leader, so go the nations. They turn from God. The government became corrupt. They no longer served the people but themselves. And guess what? Wickedness prevailed. And again, I say we look to Washington and say, well, and hey, we need godly leaders, no question. But let me ask you this. How about us? Men, those of you who have families here right now. How you doing? You're leading your home. You're the pastor. How's it going?
And it's a lot tougher than anything else I've ever done.
Yeah, it is. And it will be. There is where you've got to win the victory. There is where you've got to lead with clarity. Not simply by saying things, but exemplifying Christ daily. Exemplifying humility in that when you fail, and we all do, don't we, men? that just say, hey, you know what, son? You know what, honey? That's not what God wanted me to do. And I ask you to forgive me. I had a lousy attitude. I was just totally out to lunch and out of line when I did this. Will you forgive me? Then pray with them that God would help you and let them see God work in you. None of us is perfect, men. But some of us aren't even trying. I used to always see that bumper sticker, you know, Christians aren't perfect, but they're forgiven. And that's right. But I've always wanted to put one there, Christians aren't perfect, but some aren't even trying. We are called to press towards a mark of the high calling in Christ. Amen. We're not called to sit in defeat and go, well, I'm not perfect. That's just, I've seen that. So it's just the way, I'm just a sinner. What can I do? Like I'm powerless. No, you're just a sinner who has the power of God's Holy Spirit and the Savior living inside you. What do you mean you're stuck? No, you're not stuck. You're saved. Don't get that I'm stuck attitude and nothing will ever change and I'll probably always be this way and I can't seem to get out stuff. Call it what it is. I'm unwilling to deny myself, too comfortable and carnal to do anything about my condition presently. Saved on my way to heaven, who cares if I live a life of misery? You see, that's not the way to be. And that's not going to get you much when it comes to not only your eternal rewards, you see, but you're going to live miserably presently. Why? Why not just go for it, man? Why don't you just pull out all the stops? Why don't you just resolve here tonight, if you're kind of a lousy leader, kind of lacking, you know what, say, I'm tired of this. I want my life to mean something. I want it to count for something. I want to live for something that's going to outlast me. I'm going to live for Christ. And man, I'm going to pull out all the stuff, do whatever I need to do, change whatever I need to change, make the priorities that I need to, you know, reestablish and adjust in my life. And I'm going to go for it. That's what it's all about, man. That's the kind of leadership it takes to change a home. That's the kind of leadership it takes to impact a community, a neighborhood, a community. That's the kind of leadership that impacts the country. And that's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to be. These men in these positions of leadership weren't spiritually leading their family. They weren't leaders at work. They were compromised in the community. Their standards were very low. They had compromised with the world. Don't do that. Don't set your standard. Well, you know what? This is good enough. Whenever you become a Christian and say, oh, this is good enough. You know what, man? You're done. You're done as far as your effectiveness. Man, again, press towards that mark. Keep moving. Keep allowing God to do the changing in your life. Therefore, he says in verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. Places for planting in a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley and I will uncover her foundations. God speaking now of the judgment on the northern kingdom, and it was going to be radical. It would be severe and it would be destroyed. And it was in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And you can visit Samaria today and it's nothing more than basically a barren wasteland. A few olive trees but for the most part the valleys are filled with stones that once made up this great city. Judgment came down. All her carved images shall be beaten, verse 7, to pieces. And all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. You get the picture. Of course, it's clear, prostitution. The Lord For some reason, he wants a wife and not a prostitute. Is that too much to ask? Tom Tenney, in his book, God Chaser, says this. If your concept of church means low commitment, high anointing, the feeling of being blessed, and receiving the spiritual gifts like a gold digger, then all you've ever wanted is to date God. However, the last time I checked, he was still looking for a bride, not a girlfriend, one who was willing to put on the ring of commitment. I like that. How many of us date God? How many of us, you know, tip God instead of tithe? We date God when it's convenient and comfortable instead of commit to God to do whatever is needful. Doing that which is sacrificial. God doesn't want a girlfriend. He wants a wife. Someone who is committed to Him. Therefore, the Lord chose Micah. We see the response, all of this going on here and the false gods. He says, therefore, I will wail and howl in verse 8. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. This is the reaction, of course, of Micah. He hears about the judgment. He sees the condition of the people and recognizes the judgment that is about to come down. And how's he respond? How's he behave? Because of this judgment, there's a therefore, and whenever there's a therefore, we find out what it's there for. He's talking about the destruction and the judgment that is coming. And he says, it breaks my heart, essentially. The picture is that, of course, stripped and naked, wailing and howling is like he's speaking of just the tremendous sorrow that is in his heart because of these lives that are about to be destroyed, because of the refusal of these people to listen. It ought to break our hearts to see those around us that are on the road to judgment, to hell, to destruction. Any man of God, whenever judgment was about to come, was heartbroken. That's the heart of God, to be heartbroken. Not happy about it like Jonah was, but heartbroken. It was Jesus who looked over Jerusalem and he cried out when he recognized the judgment and the rejection of him. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's the heart of God to the rejection of his son? To the rejection of his message? It's broken. He's crying out. He's longing, he's weeping, he's desiring to gather them, to bring them in and as a hen gathers her chicks and places them under her wings and protects them and cares for them. That's his heart for his people. There was only one problem. They were unwilling to come. And so the devastation and the destruction that results. Folks, those whom you come in contact with that don't know Jesus Christ, they won't just die and then go into the ground. If they don't know Jesus Christ, they will die and go into hell for all eternity. Is that okay with you? Is that all right? Can you just go to bed tonight with your neighbors and your family members and those around you that don't know Jesus Christ? Are you all right with just going to bed and go, well, they go to hell, burned in hell for all eternity where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? And do you believe in that stuff? Sometimes we Christians kind of take the edge off of hell. Kind of tone it down a little bit, I think, in our minds. But God doesn't tone it down in His Word. Are you heartbroken for those that don't know Him? Those who sow in tears, the Bible says, shall reap in joy. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you were so impacted for the soul of someone for whom you are praying, be it a neighbor, a family member, that it brought you emotional turmoil, brought you to tears? God, help us. God, give me a perspective. Help me to see with clarity what awaits for those that don't know You. And help me not to be afraid. Their eternal destiny is at stake. Embolden me. Enlighten me. Give me wisdom to share with courage the message of the gospel. He says, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Now, God looks. He looks at the northern kingdom there in Samaria. Now He looks at the southern kingdom of Judah. And He sees that this nation, these people, have come to the point of no return. And judgment is going to come upon them as well. Now with these people, it's not like they didn't have opportunity. It's not like they didn't have the message, you see. It's not like that Amos and Hosea and Isaiah and Micah were quiet. These guys were doing some pretty radical things, as you saw Ezekiel doing, you know. And they were going around and they were telling people, they were warning kings and political leaders. They were warning the public square. In the public square, they were sounding out the warning. They were showing out the warning. These people had heard, but they didn't respond. And they kept saying, later. Later, I'll change later. Yeah, I know I need to do something, but later, later. You see, and you put off yielding to the Word of God. And you know what happens when you put off yielding over and over and over again? You do what the Bible says. You harden your heart. That's why we have in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1, we have these words. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You hear that? He that is often rebuked. In other words, the Lord speaks to you and you go, man, I need to change. If you don't respond and you harden your neck, you will be destroyed. There will be no turning back for you. The reference here of the coming of the enemy to the gates of the city of Jerusalem occurred when the Assyrian king Sennacherib, you remember when we read previously, after defeating the northern kingdom of Israel, started picking off cities in the southern kingdom of Judah. Some 46 of them, one by one, until he finally surrounded Jerusalem. And then King Hezekiah bought this situation. He brought it before the Lord. You remember when he and his prayer partner, Isaiah, Hezekiah, one of the few good kings. We read that the city was surrounded then as this Assyrian advance had come. And Hezekiah, a good king, a godly king, got with his buddy Isaiah, the prophet of God, and they prayed. And you can read the account in 1 Kings 19. And in verse 35 it says, it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Thus Jerusalem was spared the destruction. Why? Because of the intervention, the intercessory prayer of godly men. Do we have to sit and watch this country go down the tubes? Well, we can. We certainly can. Or we can rise up and we can fire up our prayer lives. We can get before the Lord and say, Lord, do a work here. Defeat the enemy here, Lord. And it's not any person or political party. It's the devil himself, you see. We've got to pray that God would unblind the eyes, open the eyes of those who are blinded and deceived. That's why we are told by Paul to young Timothy to pray for those who are in authority. You know what? Don't sit around, you know, and say, well, I don't like this guy politically, and I don't like that guy politically, and this guy's weird, and that guy's weird. And you know, we can take pot shots, because you know what? You can sit and take pot shots at anybody, can't you? If somebody was like on you all the time, they could probably take some pot shots, because you slip up, don't you? Don't you? Man, if they were scrutinizing every word you said, just exactly the way you said it and pulling it out of context, and you know, they could take it out of context and make you say whatever, you know, they put the headline there. Of course, if you don't read the article, you think, you know, something totally different than the article reads. You see, we need to be those who are praying for those in leadership. Committed to praying for the president, for the senators, for the Congress, for the people. Not just every once in a while, oh, there's another stupid decision. God help him, you know. But just, Lord, you know what? You need to get a hold of his heart. Because I know he's trying to do the best he can to do what he thinks is right. But there's the problem. The darkest time in all of Israel was when every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's there at that time in the book of Judges. If you want to read it for some interesting reading, prepare for brutality. It was a time when everybody was doing right in their own eyes. And what were they doing? Well, one of the scenes is, because of their hunger, they were boiling babies. They would have babies and then take them and boil them and eat them right there on the spot. It's a horrible... Just read the book of Judges. It's a horrible time. But what was going on? Hey, were people doing things wrong? Well, no, they were doing what they thought was right. That's a prescription for disaster. We need to pray for God to move on the hearts of those that are leading. That God would get a hold of their lives. That they would be born again. I don't care if it's the president, I don't care if it's the mayor, I don't care if it's your boss, your neighbor. That's where we need to focus. He goes on here, he says, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Apaphra, roll yourself in the dust, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Saphir. The inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meroth pined for good. But disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin of the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The house of Achazib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Now what Micah is doing here is listing some of the towns that will be affected by the invading armies in the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's talking about the kind of things that are going to happen. How they will be assaulted and how they will be attacked. And he goes on and he says in verse 15, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Merishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now God doesn't leave. It's a dark time, but God doesn't leave his people in the dark. But he gives them, again, hope for the future. Because here we have, in the middle of this devastation and destruction, this pronouncement of judgment, we have a promise of the coming of Messiah, which we'll look at in greater detail later on in this book. But just keep in mind that in the final chapter, although it's dark presently, guess what? God's still on the throne. He's still in the scene, you see, as he is in our society presently. And he goes on here in verse 16, make yourself bald, cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. There's hope down the road. You see, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. But presently, guess what? Because of your disobedience and in rebellion, you're going into captivity. And there will be great mourning among these people. I believe that if we as a people don't turn around, we are going more deeply. Oh, they're promising us everything. We'll take care of you. Just trust us. But precious people, you know what? I think they mean well. And there's something about us. You know, Grandpa and Grandma, you know what they did? They prayed. My Grandma and Grandpa, they prayed. My Grandpa was, he farmed. After the Great Depression, he was an owner of a silk mill. He lost the silk mill in the Great Depression. And so, guess what? He had a piece of land, and he went to planting his own crops in Pennsylvania and tilling the land, and had himself a rototiller and went out there and went after it. And that's the way my grandma canned her, you know, all the stuff that they had during the time of harvest. She would can, put it in the cellar. She did it herself, and they would live through the winter on that. Eventually, they had an abundance, so he'd sell the produce out in front of his house from a little wheelbarrow. I remember going over there to help. But you know what? They weren't waiting for the government to give them anything. They were praying. Government was broke. And it's kind of headed that way if things don't turn around here. You see, they trusted the Lord for the rain. They trusted the Lord to make the crops grow. They sought the Lord. Perhaps that's what God is seeking to do with us presently. Shake us up. Look to me. I'm the Savior. I'm the Savior. There's no one man, no matter how great that man may be, that can do what God can do, that can save you, that can save me, that can provide all that we need according to His riches and glory. There's only one. That's the Creator, the Giver of life, the one who, because we couldn't clean up our act and get our life together, He sent His Son to die on the cross, to shed His blood, that our sins might be forgiven. That the relationship that was broken there in the Garden of Eden could be reestablished. That there could once again exist between man, who is sinful, and God, who is holy. That fellowship, that communion, you see. That's how much God loves us. He sent his son because he knew the communication, the clarity was cut off. The intimacy was cut off. Oh, there was shadows and pictures in the Old Testament. From time to time, God spoke with men. But that continual fellowship and communion, that confidence that we could come before Him was missing until Christ died. When He died on the cross, He said, guess what? It's finished. There's no more works that you need to do. All you need to do is just come to Me. In humility, of course, confessing our sin. And you know what? The Bible says if you confess your sin, He's what? You know the scripture? Faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You're not condemned. In fact, you're called because of Christ and your belief in the finished work on the cross, that He took your place there. You are called to come boldly before His throne to find what? Grace to help in times of need. You have a need here tonight? Any of you have a need? Or you're like sitting here going, no, I don't. Not me. I have any needs. Listen, if you do got needs, if you don't have any, hang on, you will eventually. And if you have needs, guess what? There's an invitation engraved, emblazoned from heaven in a love letter written to us by the God who created us to come boldly, not, okay, God, I hope I can come. I've tried to be good today. No, Lord, I'm coming boldly, man. I'm coming right in, man. I got some needs and some deals to things rather to deal with, not some deals to make, because that's what we do too much. But I got some needs, Lord, and I got some things that I need to find out. I need to hear from You, God, what You want me to do. I don't need to hear from a bunch of people. I'm not saying that God can't use people. Don't misunderstand. But listen, that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need, because sometimes you go, okay, God, speak to me, and you speak to 20 people, and you get 20 different opinions. You go, okay, God's not in that. There are times where no matter who you go to, no matter what happens, it just doesn't ring. It doesn't ring, and you just sit and say, God, I need to hear from heaven. I need a word from You. I need You to show me what to do. And get alone with Him and get serious with Him and open His Word and spend some serious time in prayer until you hear. Maybe even like forget lunch. Are you kidding? Hey, you're running short on money anyhow, right? Some of us are running short on money. Hey, forget lunch and say, hey, instead of lunch, I'm going to launch into prayer. I'm going to take advantage of the communion that I have with God and ask Him for provision and direction and insight into His plan and His will for me. I mean business. Times of crisis. It's been said frequently, the saying goes, man's extremity is God's opportunity. God wants to show up and do some great things because He's a great God. He doesn't want us to forget it. He doesn't want us to forget His provision and His power to impact our lives, to care for us, His protection over us. And that's why He said to the disciples at that Last Supper, as often as you do this, this that we have before us tonight, do it in remembrance of Me. That always is shocking to me. How could we forget? It's like the disciples, though, quit at this time. Peter said, Lord, if everybody else denies You, I will never deny. But, how could we forget You, Lord? But God knows the propensity to forget that it was done at the cross, people. You can't clean up your own act. You can't get it together. You see, it was all finished at the cross. Communion was provided. A fellowship, you see, was fired up. and the power of God was presented through the Holy Spirit to enable us to do, not just to do, but to do and to, more importantly, be what He's called us to be. It's a sacrifice tonight that the Lord wants us to remember. Hey, you're forgiven tonight. Yeah, but you don't know what I've done today. No, but if you believed in the finished work on the cross, if you put your faith and your trust, not in you and your ability to keep it together or even get it together, but you put your faith in Him, guess what? There's no condemnation for you. You come just like you are. Just like you are with your sin, you know, and just confess it to Him. And guess what? He'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you believed on Him, the invitation is to come to the table. Now, that said, if you haven't tonight, if you're not sure that you're a Christian, if you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and repented and confessed and repented of your sin, guess what? Don't drink this. Don't eat of this. Say, why? Nobody's going to know. Who's going to know? God. Like, God knows. He's watching. And there's a warning for those who would take of this, like, without appropriating or properly, you know, understanding and perceiving the finished work of the cross. Because to do it is a mockery. Because, you see, you can never say, well, I didn't know about your blood that was shed for me. I didn't know about your broken body. I didn't know that you died on the cross for me. Well, hey, what about that night at Calvary Chapel where you took the body, the bread, and it represents my body that was broken for you, and you took the cup and you drank of it that represents my blood that was shed for your sins. Oh yeah, I did hear about that, didn't I? Yeah, and you didn't respond. You didn't come and ask for forgiveness. You didn't receive me as your Lord and your Savior. Listen, if you haven't done that yet, it's not that we don't want you to partake with us. Don't misunderstand. It's for families, you see. You say, well, how do I become part of God's family? Well, you need to confess your sin and you need to be willing to repent of it and give your life to Jesus Christ, believing in Him. And if you haven't done that yet tonight, I want to give you an opportunity to join with us as part of the family by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't have to be deprived of this. You can join in with us, and we'd love you to. But you know what? Serious business. You need to come to Christ. So if you haven't done that, before we enter into this time, I want to give those of you an opportunity that want to say yes to Jesus Christ, that want their sin forgiven and the hope of heaven. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. So let's pray.